and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we trust that God would bless the reading again of his word. Now we've had the Galatian epistle introduced to us in recent weeks, so we won't be saying too much more about the epistle in a general way, but as we've been hearing, it is all about Paul's personal defense of the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I think that really is the dominant theme of chapter 1 before us now. And Paul is defending the truth of the gospel. There's a phrase that occurs twice in chapter 2, which really again epitomizes or encapsulates the teaching. Notice chapter 2, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then again in chapter 2, verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel. So twice over there, in chapter 2, he speaks about the truth of the gospel. Now we know that Paul wrote both Romans and Galatians, and he wrote Galatians before he wrote Romans, and they're twin epistles because they both emphasize this great truth of the gospel of justification by faith, and that God's salvation is bestowed by God's grace alone, and it is received by faith in Christ alone, and it is based upon the death and resurrection of Christ alone. That is the truth of the gospel. What would be the distinction in the two epistles? Well, Romans is a positive exposition of the doctrine of the gospel, whereas the burden here in Galatians is the defense of the gospel, defending it against those Judaizing false teachers who had come down from Jerusalem. We read about them in Acts chapter 15. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that was the truth that Paul had to contend against, the false teaching that he was up against. There is a lot of debate amongst the scholars that as to which epistle the Apostle Paul wrote first, being either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, and I don't think it's so terribly important which one it was, but if it was Galatians, then it would mean that these opening verses of Galatians 1 that we've just read, they would be the first inspired writing of the Apostle Paul. And in many ways, that would be very appropriate, because Paul took the lead in taking the gospel of Christ out to the Gentiles. Paul was the man who particularly bore the brunt of hostility from the Judaizing false teachers who were seeking to, as verse 7 says, pervert the gospel of Christ. And Paul was the man who took the lead in opposing that false teaching and defending the truth of the gospel. So it would certainly be fitting for this epistle and this opening chapter to be the first inspired writings of the apostle. He truly was the defender of the gospel of the grace of Christ. Now we heard in past weeks from our brother Duncan that there are the three main sections that are very obvious. Chapters 1 and 2, justification by faith is defended. You have the personal, the apostolic argument. Chapters 3 and 4, Justification by faith is defined. We have the scriptural and the doctrinal arguments in those chapters. Chapters 5 and 6, justification by faith is applied in the believer's life. And we get the moral and the practical argument being brought out in those chapters. So chapters 1 and 2 are dealing with personal matters in relation to the Apostle Paul. The personal pronoun I very much predominates in these two chapters. And Paul, in particular, he is defending his apostolic authority to proclaim and to defend the gospel that he had received by direct revelation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he says in verse 12, where we finished reading this morning. So, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, we have Paul's apostolic authority affirmed by divine appointment. Verses 6 to 10, Paul's apostolic authority asserted in relation to the false teachers. Verses 11 to 24, Paul's apostolic authority approved by divine revelation to the apostle. And then as you go into chapter 2, Paul's apostolic authority acknowledged by the other apostles. And that is seen particularly in relation to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, and also in the confrontation that took place between Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter, the apostle to the circumcision. That confrontation which took place at Antioch that we read about there in chapter 2. So as we come to these opening five verses, which is where I want to focus my thoughts today, Paul really does hit the ground running, as it were, in this epistle. And as has been noted, there isn't the customary warm greetings or expressions of thanksgiving or prayers for the believers that would characterize most other of Paul's epistles. And it is clear that this epistle is a very intense, a very emotional, a very passionate letter. And it's being written, I think, urgently by the apostle. It was a time of real crisis in the early church in response to this false teaching that was being widely propagated concerning the truth of the gospel. So in verse number 1, we have Paul's apostleship. And he immediately establishes his apostolic authority. And he's not just giving us here the truth of, or the fact of his apostleship, but he's giving us in verse 1 the source and the agency of his apostleship. Paul, an apostle, not of men, not from men, neither by or through man, but by or through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Paul's apostleship, it did not find its source, its origin, nor its agency in any human ordination or human appointment. It was totally independent of man altogether. It was by divine appointment. It was by divine agency and divine approval alone. And we see that his apostleship here is linked with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with that divinely bestowed apostolic authority and the revelation that Paul was given as an apostle that he is writing this epistle to defend the truth of the gospel. Paul was not one of the 12 so-called apostles of the Lamb, that those that had accompanied with the Lord Jesus on earth when he was here. You remember that Judas' place was taken by another, Matthias. And they had a particular ministry in relation to particularly the nation of Israel in the early church period. And they will do so again in the millennium. You remember the Lord taught the disciples that Matthew 19, that in the regeneration, they would sit with him in his kingdom on 12 thrones. And they would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Paul was not one of those apostles of the Lamb, but he was an apostle of Christ. And he was a witness of Christ's resurrection. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. He had seen the risen Lord Jesus on the occasion of his conversion on the Damascus Road. And this reference in verse 1 to the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead It is the only reference in the Galatian epistle to Christ's resurrection. But it was when Saul of Tarsus, when he saw the risen Christ, that was when he was appointed, that was when he was ordained to apostleship, directly by the risen, exalted Christ in heaven. And he was given an apostolic ministry that was particularly directed towards the Gentiles for this present dispensation of the church age. So his apostolic ordination, it was not of men, neither by men. It wasn't human hands that had been laid upon Saul of Tarsus, but as it has been said before, it was the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus on Saul of Tarsus that appointed him to his apostolic ministry. You remember when Paul is recounting his conversion before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he recounts the words that the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, said to him. And those words were this: "Rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to deliver them from darkness to light," and so on. The Lord Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus, "I'm sending you." That word "send" is the same basic word as an apostle. The meaning of an apostle means one who is sent. So the risen Lord Jesus was telling Saul that he was sending him forth. And he's telling him that there will be further revelations that will be given to him, those things in the which I will appear unto thee. There were going to be direct revelations from Christ to the Apostle Paul. So he was an apostle of Christ. And we must recognize that Paul had no less authority than those 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he, of course, himself had to contend in relation to his apostleship. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So we can write over verse 1 this very important truth of apostolic authority. And Paul wants these Galatians to recognize, these Galatians who are being driven about with this wind of false doctrine in relation to the gospel, he wants them to understand that he was writing to them in his capacity and with the authority of an apostle of the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus. And so what he was writing had behind it that apostolic authority. And you know, that general principle of apostolic authority is a very important one, because I think that the implications of it are not well appreciated by many Christians. There are many believers in the sphere of evangelical Christianity, and if you were to ask them about the importance of the recorded teaching of the Lord Jesus in Scripture, then they would readily contend that the teaching of Christ is for us. And that is not negotiable. And that must be obeyed. And of course, that is true. But you ask some of those believers about the New Testament apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles Paul and Peter and John and James, and you know, that part of New Testament Scripture does not get the same respect. And particularly some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote in relation to New Testament church truth and practice, those things are at odds with the mind and the thinking of our modern society. And so you see, it becomes much more convenient in our day to set aside some of those apostolic teachings. And there is so much erroneous practice in church gatherings because of that setting aside of the apostolic teaching. Even in moral matters, if it is something that the Lord Jesus was silent about as far as the record of Scripture, then again there can be great compromise. And there are practices that are wrong morally are tolerated because there is only apostolic instruction. Well, that kind of approach to Scripture is utterly flawed, because it does not recognize the fundamental fact that the apostolic teachings in Scripture have the direct authority of Christ, who sent forth those apostles. And all of the teachings of the apostles are as important and as relevant to us today as the Lord's own teachings are. And the Lord Jesus confirmed that to the disciples when he spoke to them in the upper room. So, for instance, he tells them in John 13, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." That is a very important statement that the Lord Jesus makes, indicating that those who receive the apostles that Christ directly sent forth and commissioned, they likewise receive Christ himself, and they receive the Father that sent the Son. So that absolutely establishes the authority of the apostolic writings. And the apostles wrote and they taught with all the authority of the one who sent them forth. And the whole church age began with believers who, Acts 2 tells us, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. Or as Darby renders that verse, they persevered in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. And Ephesians 2 verse 20 gives the teaching of the apostles foundational importance. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we have the apostolic teaching in the New Testament scripture. And to set that aside and to not acknowledge its apostolic authority and to not place the apostolic teaching on the same level as the Lord's own teaching is a very serious error. And it results in so much that is unscriptural and erroneous in many gatherings of professing believers in our present day. So verse number 1 establishes the truth of apostolic authority. Then in verse 2, we have Paul's associates. And he indicates that he was not alone in the writing of this epistle. There were others that were with him, all the brethren which are with me. Not just physically with Paul, but also, I think, doctrinally with the apostle. He himself had the apostolic authority, but there were fellow workers who were traveling with Paul, and they were in happy fellowship with him in the writing of this epistle, and they shared the same conviction in the defense of gospel truth. Now, that might not seem like a very important matter, but I think it's nice to see that the apostle Paul at this time, he was not alone in this ministry, and he delighted in working with others, and he delighted to have the support and the fellowship of other brothers with him. And so you remember in later epistles it is with real sadness that he has to write that all they in Asia have forsaken me, and when I stood before Nero, he says, no man stood with me. And later on in his service, the apostle Paul was very much alone. But at this early time, he had those that were with him, his associates, and they must have been a source of great encouragement to the apostle. And so Paul enjoyed the fellowship of others. And I think there's just a lovely little lesson for us that workers in the work of the Lord are to be in fellowship with one another. And we're all to be supporting one another. And we're all to be giving encouragement to one another. So there was the brethren which were with Paul. And he's writing this epistle to the churches of Galatia. And I take that to be those local churches in that southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. Remember, Paul and Barnabas established those churches in Paul's first missionary journey, places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And possibly the epistle also went to Antioch in Pisidia as well. And the apostle refers to the churches, plural, of Galatia. He does not refer to the church of Galatia. There is nothing in Scripture that would recognize any kind of national church. He's speaking here, he's addressing the churches of Galatia. In verse 22 of this chapter, it's the churches of Judea. In other chapters, in other books, it's the churches of Asia or the churches of Macedonia. So the New Testament pattern is many local churches being recognized in any particular reason. So we don't recognize a national church. We don't recognize the Church of Canada, the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, or anything like that. But we recognize that there are local churches of God in numerous locations. And Paul here is writing to these churches of Galatia. And then in verse 3, he gives his salutation, grace and peace. And I don't want to dwell on that. Apart from just saying this, that these wonderful blessings of grace and peace are what the gospel brings to us. And so the whole point of this epistle, defending the truth of the gospel, and it is only the delivering power of the gospel, it is only the liberating power of the gospel in a believer's life that brings the enjoyment of grace and peace, the experience of God's rich grace and kindness upon us, and the enjoyment of knowing that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel brings to every one of us. And then we come to verse 4. And we have now in verse 4 the death of Christ and the believer's deliverance. So Paul brings these believers to the very basis of salvation. And this verse is full of essential gospel truth. Here is a verse that we can really get our spiritual teeth into, so to speak. And yet it is also a verse that has practical application to us as well. So it tells us of the substitutionary, sin-atoning death of our Savior who gave himself for our sins. It tells us of our intended deliverance from this present evil age, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And it tells us of the sovereign will and purpose of our God to bless us in this way, according to the will of God and our Father. And so the Lord Jesus, at Calvary, by his sacrifice, by his death, he dealt with our sins. He gave himself for our sins. You know, it's a lovely study in the New Testament epistles to notice the 6 times that the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ and his death in this way. He gave himself. So here in Galatians 1 verse 4, he gave himself for our sins sacrificially as the sacrifice for our sins. In chapter 2 verse 20, Paul says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Personally, Paul is appreciating his own personal Savior who loved him and gave himself for him individually. Ephesians 5 verse 2, "Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us fragrantly." To God, his sacrifice was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5 verse 25, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it nuptially, giving himself for his bride, the church, collectively." 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, provisionally, the payment of a ransom price, on behalf of all of humanity, making provision for all to be saved." And Titus 2 verse 14, "Who gave himself for us, purposefully, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So you see in this Galatian epistle that Paul will keep bringing us back to Calvary, to the death and the cross of our Savior and the tree upon which he was crucified. And when he references the cross and crucifixion and the tree, the emphasis of the teaching is that the cross was a judicial death, and there were things that were judged at the cross. And through our identification with Christ in his death, there are things that need to be judged and brought to an end in my life. So in Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There it's the cross and the end of self. It's the idea of self-displacement, the end of self-living. Self must be judged. Self needs to be replaced or displaced by Christ. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? It's the cross and the end of disobedience. And it's the need for total obedience to the truth of the gospel of God's grace. And wrong doctrine needs to be judged, and error needs to be displaced by the pure truth of the gospel. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's the cross and the end of the curse. Christ bore the curse of a broken law for us. And at the cross, sin was judged. And so the law has been displaced by the pure grace of God. Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There it's the cross and the works of the flesh and the end of the flesh. And the flesh has been judged. And so practically in my life there is to be sanctification, and the works of the flesh are to be displaced by the fruit of the Spirit. And then in Galatians 6:14, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It's the cross and the world, the end of my relationship with this world, that put my Saviour on that cross. And the world must be judged. And so practically in my life there is to be separation. And the world must be displaced by the things that are in Christ Jesus. Well, here in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul is beginning this epistle with this general reference to the death and the sacrifice of our Saviour, who gave himself for our sins. And so we as believers, we look to that accomplished sacrifice and the death of our Saviour, and we see the judgment of our sins, and we see Christ as our substitute, and we see the end of our condemnation as sinners, and this is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul tells us the most basic truth. Christ died for our sins. But he's giving us more here in Galatians 1, verse 4. He's telling us now the cost in that death, the cost that was involved for our Saviour to deal with our sins. He gave himself for our sins. This is the greatness of his accomplished sacrifice. In order that our sins might be dealt with forever, his sacrifice meant that he had to give everything. He could give no more, he could give no less. When he gave himself, and he did so voluntarily, and we recognize that Calvary was not a life that was taken, but Calvary was a life that was voluntarily laid down, and it was to deal with our sins. This was what was demanded regarding the matter of our sins, and he accomplished that when he died, and when he freely gave himself for our sins. So we're brought to the gospel truth of substitution, that when our Saviour died, he was taking our place as sinners. He was suffering, he was bleeding, he was dying in our stead. He was dealing with our sins. As we often sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And to those who are brought to faith in Christ, recognizing him as our substitute, we believe that there at Calvary, he alone stood in our place. He bore our judgment. He died our death. And the Galatians who had believed in Christ, and every believer in Christ, has come into the gain of the death of Christ, his death, his sacrifice for our sins. And so this is wonderfully blessed truth, the very basis of the truth of the gospel. And it's obvious why Paul is bringing this up here right at the commencement of this epistle. He's defending the truth of the gospel of God's grace. He is rebutting those false teachers in verse 7 who would pervert the gospel of Christ. They were saying that Christ and his sacrifice alone was not enough. It had to be Christ and the law. It had to be Christ and circumcision. Well, Paul is telling us here that it was only Christ who could deal with our sins. The law could not deal with our sins. The law exposed our sins. The law defined our sins. The law did not deal with our sins. Circumcision does not deal with our sins. But it was Christ alone who did that when he gave himself for our sins. But you'll notice that Paul does not stop there. Many believers might be content to just bask in that blessing, but Paul continues by telling us why he did this, to deliver us from this present evil world. This was the motivating purpose. This was the expected outcome in view when the Lord Jesus gave himself for my sins. It was to effect my deliverance out from this present evil age. So yes, it's wonderful to know the beginning of verse 4 and to appreciate Christ who gave himself for our sins. But of course, we need to go on in the verse and we need to recognize that we have been delivered from this present evil age. That word deliver, it's the same word that the Lord uses on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew when he says, if thine eye offend thee, he says, pluck it out. That's the word, pluck. Deliver. Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us, to rescue us, to liberate us, to separate us, to pluck us out of, to completely dissociate us from this present evil age with all of its ideas, with all of its opinions and its thinking and its philosophies, and its ways, and its entertainments, and all of these things. What the world has is anti-God, and it is anti-Christ, and it is all energized, of course, by the God of this world, who is the devil. So he's saying that as to its character, it's an evil age, and we need to see it as that, and understand that our salvation is in view of our present deliverance from this present evil age. So this is not our future deliverance that's in view. We know that when the Lord comes, we will be delivered altogether out of this world and altogether out of the presence of sin. But what this verse is speaking about is our present deliverance that's to be accomplished now while in this world, to be delivered out from this present evil age. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul speaks of the course of this age, that which characterizes the walk of unbelievers, sons of disobedience, who are fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks of the wisdom of this age, and he speaks of the rulers, or the princes, the rulers of this age, who crucified the Lord of glory. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of the God of this age who blinds the minds of them which believe not. So the God of this age, the devil, is the one who gives character to it. And so it is an evil age. It is a lawless age. It is a violent age. It is an immoral age. And you and I, as believers, God has saved us in order that we might be separated from this present evil age. It's possible to be saved and yet not be in the practical good of this deliverance. And you remember that Paul says of Demas, as he turned away from Paul, he loved this present age. So good for us to know, not just doctrinally, but also to know practically in my life, deliverance from this present evil age. And that deliverance, and indeed everything that Christ accomplished on the cross, is according to the will of God and our Father. So we have been saved by a God who does not desire to see the characteristics of this evil age in his children. We have been saved and brought to a relationship with the Father who does not desire to see the characteristics of this evil age in his sons. It is his will that we be delivered from this present evil age. You know, there are many aspects of the will of God that might be hard for us to understand for our lives. But this isn't hard. This is very clear. He is our God and Father, whose will and purpose is our deliverance from this present evil age. It was the Father's will for his Son to give himself for our sins when he went to the cross. And the Son perfectly obeyed the Father's will when he gave himself for our sins. It is equally the Father's will for you and I as his sons that we be delivered. And so we need to be obedient to the Father's will. And we need to ensure practically in our lives that we know the separation of faith and that we know deliverance from this present evil age. And then in verse 5, we have Paul's ascription of praise. Paul, as he has brought this wonderful truth in verse 4, he is compelled to add, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He thinks of the wonder of this deliverance that he has been brought to, the wonder of what Christ has wrought for us. He links it to the Father's eternal glory. So our deliverance, it is all of God. It is based only upon what God's Son accomplished by his death when he gave himself for our sins. It is all of God's grace alone. And so whose is the glory? The glory is God's alone. To whom be glory forever and ever. All the glory connected with our salvation must be to him alone. And it's an eternal glory forever and ever unto the ages of the ages. So here's a nice little link with verse 4. In verse 4, it's this present evil age. But now in verse 5, it's the ages of the ages to come in which God will be eternally glorified. And so this truth so thrills the heart of Paul that he is brought to worship. And he adds his fervent amen. He says, "It shall be so. It shall be so that God the Father will be eternally glorified in the salvation that the Lord Jesus has accomplished when he gave himself for our sins." You see, the erroneous teaching of the Judaizers was bringing in man's work. And if you bring in man's work, then that could be regarded as bringing glory to man. But of course, what Paul is contending here is that there is nothing of man's work in our salvation. It is all the work of God. It is all the work of Christ. And so all the glory is for God alone. And so our deliverance from this present evil age is with a view to bringing glory to God. Let me just finish with this thought. Another thing about that verb deliver in verse 4 is that it is grammatically in what is called the middle voice in the New Testament Greek. Now, there isn't really a direct equivalent in the English language to the middle voice. We have the passive voice, we have the active voice. The middle voice is somewhere in the middle. We don't have it in the English language, but it is there in New Testament Greek. And I understand that the force of a verb in the middle voice is that the one doing something is doing it for his own interest and his own purpose and his own benefit. So, to deliver us from this present evil age, it's in the middle voice. It gives us the thought that he might deliver us for himself. And that links up nicely with Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, who will be zealous of good works. So you see, our deliverance from this evil world is that we might be brought to Christ, and that we might be brought to God, and that we might be a people for his pleasure, and that we might be a people who will be brought to worship God, and a people who will be brought to serve God, and we will be a people who will bring glory to divine persons. So you see how important this deliverance is. Deliverance from this world, to see it from God's divine perspective, to recognize that it is that we might be gloriously his, a people for his possession, to deliver us to himself, and in order that we might be for the glory of God. And because our deliverance from this present evil age brings such glory to God, it is therefore no light thing. It is no small thing. It is no insignificant thing as a believer to be entangled with this present evil age. The Father's glory is at stake. The measure of glory in my life is going to be in accordance with the measure that practically I am living a life that is delivered from this present evil age. So our lives are to be for the glory of God. That is the whole purpose of God's salvation. And that is why our Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins, to deliver us to God, that we might be for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. So we trust that these things would be helpful to us to understand what the Lord Jesus has accomplished in relation to our salvation. And God willing, next Sunday, we will look to finish off the rest of chapter 1. Shall we pray?